People sometimes come to you and say, how are you going? And say, oh, I'm well. And then they might say, I remember one fellow used to say to me, he goes, but how are you really going? And I think, oh, do I have to go back and think of how I'm really going and give a report and get some therapy from you? Or can I just say, look, I'm okay, thanks. It can be like that. This particular chap, I really admired his faith, and he wanted to be helpful. And he'd come out in the prayer line, and I'd go up to pray for him. I'd pray for you for today. And he'd say, I'm going to pray for you. Okay. Wait for the prayer. Whether you ask for it or not, you got the prayer. And once he put his hand on my shoulder and said, Paul, the Lord is saying to you, it was after I preached, he wants you to give God the glory. And I thought, hello, I must have got something wrong. For the rest of the afternoon, I was feeling I didn't give God the glory. I wonder what I said or didn't say, until I realised that, and this has got something to do with what I was saying about today, I had had shame put on me. I don't believe it was intended, but there was a nudge there, I think. So I just prayed about it and I thought, thank you, Lord, just help me to give you the glory, just so that I've got ears to hear anyway. So today I'm talking about from shame to glory. Because we all can feel sometimes in our imperfection, we're just never going to get it right. Just accept that, will you? That is the way things are. Sometimes you're never going to get it all right. And God sees through that. He sees the heart. And he has mercy. He knows your heart. That goes back a long way, this shame that we have as human beings. And I'm going to read a scripture from John chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He then spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Beautiful miracle. Now, in one statement, Jesus revolutionized their stance about this man's sin or his parents' sin causing his blindness. He was prophesying. This is what Jesus used to do. He'd take something that was part of their traditional thinking and viewpoint in the Old Testament, and because he was going to make all things new, he would prophesy something about the new covenant, the way things were going to be. So he picked this one because he knew that this was something that they were caught on, and they were blaming this person, or blaming his parents, for his blindness. And this man was wearing the shame of something that he hadn't even done. And he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this is something in which God is going to be glorified. So he was prophesying his new kingdom era, whereby no sin could be passed on from one generation to another. And that's New Covenant. It cannot happen in the New Testament. It was in the book of Exodus, and it's when the law is being spoken and it gets to the second and third commandments about taking the Lord's name in vain and making idols, and then it says, and I will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That was part of the clause. But Jesus caused that to cease because he was cancelling all curses for all sin on the cross. Okay? So now we just have to see the way Jesus introduced new covenant truth. And that's in Galatians 3:13 about the curse. Jesus became the curse for sin for all of us. It's also back in Ezekiel 18:3 where it says, no longer shall you say the Father will sin and the Son will suffer for it. Each will bear his own sin. So it was prophesied anyway. But we do inherit personality dispositions and character traits. We do possess the disposition for certain kinds of responses in our lives, like eye colour and hair. Hair colour or hair and no hair or whatever. But we do inherit things, but spiritually Jesus has made all things new and we start off in the eyes of God, blameless. Doesn't matter what the parents have done, or what club they belong to, or anything else, what they're into, we are made new in Jesus Christ. There's a freedom for us in the new covenant. Now the mud, he took the dust, spat on it, ended up with mud. That was also prophetic of the dust of the earth, of mankind's old creation humanity. Made into mud with the living water out of the mouth of Jesus to become a new creation. Jesus, as the Son of God, had performed that old creation about 4,000 years earlier. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who created all things. Without him, nothing that was made was made. Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God. So around about 4,000 years earlier than this, Jesus had taken the dust and created man, and spirit was breathed into him. But here, this is the living water comes to the dust. Doesn't remain dry just with the breath of spirit. It is now given the living water from Jesus' mouth himself. He's prophesying through this picture here, putting the mud in the blind man's eyes, the man's new creation eyes of faith. So he was bringing everything from the old into the new. He was going to do away with shame as a weapon of Satan against us. From shame to glory. That's what this is about today. These new eyes that the man had would see who Jesus really was. And in so doing, the man would see who he himself really was. In the eyes of Jesus, free from shame, to now become who he was eternally really meant to be. That's you and that's me. Nothing can be put on you because eternally in Christ you were made holy and blameless in his sight, and that's the way he sees you. And Jesus came to give this truth. And he put it in not only stories that he told, but in things that he did. And this was one of the miraculous things that he did. The blind man was a beggar. A shameful beggar. He felt shame. He'd been shamed all of his life because of what people said about him. Must have done something wrong. Or did his parents do it? But that man was created with a divine virtue. He was created with something beautiful on the inside, like all of us. It had never truly been expressed. Never had a chance. Because he'd become a poster child in that community, as a reminder in their eyes of the curse of sin. That's all they were concerned about. A lot of Christians get caught up with that too, but that's been done away with in Jesus. But for this fellow, he, as far as the Pharisees were concerned and everybody else, his neighbours, was put in a place of shame that he had to live with. So then he and his neighbours and his parents, that's chapter 9, verse 1 through to about verse 3. Then there's about 34 verses, which I'm not going to read, about the goings on. And you think, my goodness, these people are not going to let up. So he and his neighbours and his parents are then subjected to a series of shameful interrogations by the Pharisees, who were obsessed with sin and the law. They were just obsessed with it. They were experts at it because that was their weapon of intimidation. That's what they could do to anybody. And they were intent on keeping sin and judgment alive. The Pharisees branded the man, they branded his parents, and they also branded Jesus as sinners. That comes in this next 30-odd verses. They said Jesus was of the devil. They didn't like what he did, healing. And they had to find some way to tell everybody he was wrong. So they said he did it on the Sabbath, therefore he's of the devil. See, his sin. And they cast the man out of the temple. I'm saying this is a long, very terrifying story of what people can be put under because of shame, because of judgment, because of branding people with sin. And I'm talking about that hasn't even been committed. The Pharisees did this. Cast him out of the temple. So the devil takes over the ministry of the Pharisees now. The devil's got the Pharisees' job now for us. He's at work doing his Pharisee thing in our lives, to blind our eyes to the work of Jesus. He has filled the entire culture of today's world with the torment of guilt and the weapon of shame. That's what you'll see out there in the world. And just like the Pharisees, he uses this as a weapon of intimidation. Now, shame is a negative emotion of feeling wrong about ourselves because of our imperfect humanity. (Clears throat) we probably never in our lives had an ongoing feeling that, or even maybe for a moment, that we were just absolutely perfect. There was nothing wrong with us. Everything was just perfect. You lucky people. Here I am in this shopping centre, the perfect person. You don't have to bow, but here I am. I don't think any of us have ever felt that. But why is it that we feel wrong about ourselves? You see, it's different to guilt. You feel guilty when you know you've done something wrong. Shame is that feeling of, I'm just not good enough. That's shame. Because in our own eyes, we just don't seem to be good enough. Because we're not perfect. And we see things that are not perfect. And Jesus wants to cut through that and look at our hearts. So this negative emotion, because of our imperfect humanity, gets magnified by what we imagine other people think about us. Like, I had that experience that Sunday afternoon. I thought, I must not have given God the glory. And obviously, being imperfect, I probably didn't give him all the glory. But I sure felt the weapon hitting me. Now, God wants to magnify in us his thought about us. Now, if you look down, well, you have to look over the page, I think, to the Romans. John 9, there is a paragraph there, a sentence that I just want to make it clear that Paul did use shame as a wake-up call to the church in Corinth for his valid expectations of them to live righteously as Christian disciples and to stop living like they had no knowledge of God. Now, he wasn't trying to make them feel intimidated. We're talking here about valid expectations or wrong expectations. You don't expect yourself to be perfect. But if you're given a task to do and you really don't give attention or respect to that, then you could expect to be given a wake-up call like Paul gave to the church and said, I speak this to your shame. He said, you're living as though you just don't know God. And they're doing some dreadful things in that church. So I'm not talking about that. There's a time when we've got to be brought before the headmaster, as it were, and told, look, you're just not getting the things done that you've committed to do. And that's okay. There's a place for that. But this, what I'm talking about today, is that hidden thing that wants to magnify something that we're not even sure that we've done. It's not like guilt. It's, I must have done something wrong. Now, even in our culture today, and there's a lot of shame going on in the culture today, and some of it is valid. It shouldn't be happening because the terrible things that are happening shouldn't be happening, that are being exposed. But our culture today legitimately shames people who abuse their power to harm or defraud others. Things have been exposed in the church that have happened, that have been wrong, and that's been a shame. The abuse of children, etc. And then now it's with Hollywood movie producers taking advantage of vulnerable women. That's That's actually a shame, and it's a shameful thing, and it's being exposed. That sort of shame, you can say, well, okay, I can accept that that's a valid shame. I'm not talking about those things that need to be attended to, that are causing harm and destruction in people's lives. I'm talking about this hidden thing that we don't even know what we're thinking about. We can't even put our finger on it. It's just this sense of, I'm not perfect, I've done something wrong. And that can then, in our imaginations, magnify that thing to be something that makes us want to hide in some cases, because people must be thinking terrible things. And this is what this poor man had lived with. There was nothing he'd done wrong, but they blamed him or his parents because he was happened to be blind, therefore it was because of them. So here he comes to Jesus. Now, in John chapter 9, verse 35, we're now 35 verses on down, Jesus heard that they had cast the man out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and it's he who is talking with you now." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. So the man, it must have been wonderful, just about the first person, or at least one of the first people he saw when he got his eyes open, was Jesus. And Jesus saw him, and he saw himself in Jesus' eyes. Jesus lifted the shame from him. The curse of guilt, the curse of sin was lifted. The Old Testament could never take people from shame to glory in this way. It just wasn't there. The covenant wasn't there to do it. There were sacrifices. There you've got it in Hebrews 9:6. The sacrifices were symbolic for that time, where gifts and sacrifices were offered which could not make them perfect in regard to the conscience. That's feeling right or wrong about yourself. Now, in Jesus, you can feel right. You can feel in alignment with him because you're in him. And those lurking things about there must be something wrong with me, you can say, but there's nothing wrong with Jesus, and I'm in him, and he is taking me to the Father, presenting me to him in a perfect way. I don't know how you're doing that, Jesus, but this is wonderful to know that that's how you think of me. And that is that heart. That's that, when the Bible says you have the righteousness of Christ, that means you don't have to have the shame that you put on yourself because of your own unrighteousness. What a covenant that is. Hebrews 10:3. In those sacrifices, this is the Old Testament, there was an ongoing reminder of sins, an ongoing shame. It couldn't perfect the conscience. It couldn't get you right and wrong in alignment with God's idea of right and wrong. But in Hebrews 10, verse 14, it says, by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, you're sick here today with me and you say, well, I don't feel perfect. Well, I just want to let you in on a little truth. Jesus has perfected you. He's completed you forever. And our little task is to get into line with that truth. Not to think, well, look at me, I'm perfect in my external responses. Everything I do is perfect. No, there is something within me that I can say, Lord, you've completed something there. I've yet to see it being outworked in all of my behaviour. But you've planted it there, and now it's a matter of shedding all those layers of doubt and not trusting you for it and magnifying the problem I have about what other people might think or what I think of myself. Why would we do that? One of the reasons is we set ourselves sometimes silly expectations, goals that we can't reach. And the thing is, we probably don't feel that we should have to, but maybe we've been told that's what you're supposed to be like, and if we're not there, shame hits. But he says he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Being sanctified. is a process. The word sanctified means set apart. That doesn't mean set apart over there in a corner. It means set apart from the kind of anxiety and worry and darkness, set apart from that to be close to him and walk in the light, set apart for him, in him. So it's a process of more and more being set apart. We had a word of encouragement this morning, an exhortation that we abide in him and he abides in us. That's being set apart. That's being sanctified, pulled apart to be with him. And we're all being given individual grace for our individual progress because we're all on a different journey. And we'll get grace for this work of being drawn aside to be with him. So we're invited by Jesus to walk alongside him every moment of the day. And we each have unique God-given virtues and giftings for which God's grace is present to us through faith. That man that was blind, he had virtues, he would have had giftings. But he would never have thought about them. He was branded, cursed. No, in Jesus, gone. We're now waiting for the thing that he has gifted us with and the grace that he's got to allow that to flow in us to begin to progress in our lives. And that's where faith comes in. So are you ready to kind of relax into that? Sit back and say, Lord, I don't know what it is. You've given me something. But I do know when I'm not feeling quite myself and I'm feeling awkward. But do you mean to tell me, Lord, that there's going to be a sense of feeling okay in my own skin and being able to flow, even if I make mistakes, say, oh, well, that was a mistake. But, Lord, I'm not perfect, remember? He says, that's right. We remember, don't we? But this is the process. I'll give you grace. Now, that's the way to live. So our shame then, which does exist in people's lives, is in proportion to our not finding God's grace. I mean, the grace is there to be found. And setting our own unrealistic goals to be perfect, which we'll fall short of, or trying just as unrealistically to do someone else's thing. Wrong self-expectation. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, come confidently to the throne of grace so that you can obtain mercy. In other words, it's okay. You go to make some mistakes. You can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the way God wants our lives to work. So God has given each one of us, as we sit here today, a beautiful virtue, some way in which we can be a contributor to somebody else's need to help them in a special way, all different. There'll be kind of some the same as others, but there's any amount of virtues and giftings that God gives to his children. Now, I've got a scripture here which names seven of them, but that's not a complete list. This is from Romans 12, verse 6. It's not a complete list, but it talks about a lot of giftings. They're kind of the sort of giftings that would happen if they're devised for you to practically help somebody else and be a burden bearer for somebody else. Help them in an area of difficulty. Your gifting in one of these areas will help a group of people or help somebody else. There's another set of gifts in a Corinthians about the nine supernatural gifts of the Spirit. There's a lot. So this is not a be all and end all, but I want to read you this scripture. Romans 12, verse 6. In his grace, and this is why it's grace, to create us who we are, different, but special and necessary, and hopefully discoverable within ourselves. Oh, this is where I feel a flow. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with the faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing mercy to others, do it gladly. Okay, and think, oh, there's a bunch of nice gifts. All right, now, I'm going to create a scenario for you. Seven gifts there. Supposing there are seven of us were out there, and there'd be, within each person, there'd be one of these gifts. Out there, and it's coffee time. And somebody, one of them, spills milk all over the carpet. And everyone says, oh no, there goes the milk. So we now witness all the different giftings going into action. What was the first one? Prophecy. So the prophecy gifting says, yay, if one suffers, we all suffer. But if one is honoured, we will all rejoice. Hallelujah. The serving gifting says, wonderful word. So how can I help? Can someone tell me how to clean up milk off a carpet? The teaching gifting then says, all you need is a little washing up liquid and warm water and a towel. Press the towel in, don't rub. The encourager gifting then says, come on, people. This is a real opportunity to pull together as a team. I'll be praying for you all over in the prayer room. The generous giver gifting says, I'm just dashing off to buy some more milk. Anyone like a takeaway coffee? The leader gifting says, you can get milk at the service station on the corner and I'll have a cappuccino. Someone get the towels out of the cupboard and the dishwashing liquid is in the kitchen under the sink. And I'm sorry about the milk, I tripped on the carpet. The showing mercy gifting then says to the leader, I really feel your pain. Let's go for a nice walk and leave them all to it. It seems like there probably were only three left to do the job. But grace is there for us. We're all different. You know, I think one of the toughest things in life, in when you're in a group of people, church is one of them, is the fact that the other person looks at something totally differently to the way you do. You think to yourself, why don't they just get up and do this? It's because their gifting is to do something else. And we need to remember that. And we can bump into one another, and I'm thinking, well, putting shame on one another, having expectations of them, but what their prime, what their virtue is to do something totally different to what you would be motivated to do by the Spirit of God, the thing that you would flow in. And that is something for us to remember. So if you feel that you're getting irritated because why doesn't this person do this? Listen, God might have them doing something else in another way. And no, There's no guarantee that people are going to agree with you the way you do things. And it does require grace. Grace is given to us to be able to do it. And if a person does it, and you know that they're doing it with a flow, and there is goodness coming out of it, just give God the glory and say, thank you, Lord, for giving that gift to that person. And don't make me feel guilty because I can't do it as well as they do, or I don't even see the thing in the same way that they do, because we won't. We are created differently, and we're allowed to be different. And before God, that difference is very special to him. And if it is put to use, the difference, the virtue, this poor blind man, I hope he had something great that he could do in the community for the folks that he lived with, without having the shame upon him. In fact, if you read a bunch of verses, he knew how to speak for himself. And they interrogated him and said, who was the person that did this? I don't know who it was. Well, we want to know why he did it. And the fellow said, well, go and ask him. Don't ask me. He did it. I mean, he knew how to speak up for himself. I hope he had a great life with his new eyes. Let God give us new eyes today. And let us enjoy who we are, the life we've got, and don't come under the shame that we put upon ourselves, expecting either the wrong thing or too much from ourselves. It is God that's holding our hand and saying, walk with me, hold my hand, don't walk along with your imaginations and what you think you should be or what you'd love to be, but it's not really the thing that I've clothed you in. Allow me to help you find it, enjoy in it, and give God the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.